Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. In the mid-1940s, when I was preaching for the Niles Church of Christ in Niles, Michigan, a young woman called me about the meaning of New Testament baptism. She was a member of the church in Niles where I was preaching, but had been confused by a local denominational preacher. She wanted to know if I would meet with the preacher to discuss the purpose of baptism. We set a time when I could meet with her and the preacher. When the young woman and I arrived at the preacher's study, he did not even show the courtesy of getting up from his desk and shaking hands with us. He looked at me and said in a very sarcastic tone of voice, "They tell me that you preach baptism for the remission of sins." I replied, "They tell you exactly right. That is precisely what I preach." I opened my Bible to Acts 2:38 and pushed it across the desk for him to see. He adamantly refused to read the text. I read Peter's words to him, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I shall never forget the preacher's response. He said, "That's your interpretation." I told him that I had not interpreted the verse at all. I had just read it to him. Obviously, we did not get anywhere in our discussion. He had made up his mind. He was not going to be disturbed by the facts. Have you ever had a similar experience in discussing the Bible with someone? It probably does not make any difference what subject you are discussing. Someone is likely to say, "But that is just your interpretation." In too many cases, that response is some person's way of covering up immoral behavior or justifying religious practices. If we are determined to have our own way, regardless of the teaching of the Bible, one excuse is just as good as any other for not doing what God says. The preacher I have just mentioned did not intend to preach or to practice baptism for the remission of sins. So he had invented a means of making himself comfortable. He really advanced no arguments to show we are not baptized for the remission of sins. He soothed his conscience by saying, "That's your interpretation." Let us look briefly at what Acts 2:38 means to determine if preaching baptism for the remission of sins is just my interpretation. The Apostle Peter had convicted the Jews of crucifying the Son of God. The inspired record reads, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when the Jews heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:36 and 37. What were the Jews asking? Peter had told them earlier, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. The Jews were asking Peter and the other apostles what to do to be saved. How can there be the slightest doubt about that? Peter, the chief spokesman for the apostles, told the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Generally speaking, there is little, if any, disagreement over the word repent. The word repent means to change the mind and change the life. The tense of the verb demands an immediate response to Peter's command. Make a change, and do it right now. There is precious little controversy over the expression, "be baptized." There is considerable disagreement over how baptism is to be administered, but little over the meaning of the command. The real differences arise over the prepositional phrase, "for the remission of sins." Oddly enough, the same expression in a different context seems to cause no confusion. Do you remember what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper? "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. The term "for the remission of sins" in Matthew 26:28 is word for word and marking for marking, the same as Acts 2:38. Now, a very important question. Did Jesus shed his blood in order to remit our sins, or because they were already remitted? If our sins were already forgiven, the suffering and death of Christ were not only unnecessary, they were positively cruel. But you know that Jesus died and shed his blood in order that our sins could be forgiven. Any other interpretation of Matthew 26:28 makes no sense at all. Since the same wording is used in Acts 2:38 as is used in Matthew 26:28, what is the true meaning of the text in Acts? Does it mean men and women are to be baptized because their sins are remitted, as our Calvinist friends teach? Or does it teach that we are baptized in order to have our sins remitted? If the expression "for the remission of sins" means something different in Acts 2:38 from what it does in Matthew 26:28, what principle of interpretation does one use in arriving at that position? Incidentally, dear friends, this is not just a theoretical or hypothetical discussion. The salvation of souls depends on the right interpretation of this passage and similar ones. If the text means we must be baptized to have our sins forgiven, then those who are not baptized for the remission of sins still have their sins on their consciences. My friends, we must understand the importance of interpretation. Any time a preacher reads a text and explains the meaning of it, he is engaging in interpretation. Maybe false interpretation, but interpretation nonetheless. I have heard people say in Bible classes, in response to the question, "What does that verse mean?" Well, it means what it says. Bible believers would certainly agree with that statement. But the meaning of the text still must be explained. There is no understanding where there is no interpretation. That is true of secular literature, as it is of sacred writings. Just reading Milton or Shakespeare does not mean we are properly interpreting these English authors. We have to dig deeply into their writings to understand what they mean. A great Bible example of what I am discussing with you can be found in Acts 8. An Ethiopian eunuch was riding along in his chariot, reading from the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Philip, an evangelist, was invited to join with the eunuch in his chariot. Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading from Isaiah 53. The eunuch responded, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would explain the meaning of the passage. But could not the eunuch say to Philip, "Surely the passage means what it says"? The eunuch needed help in interpreting the passage, and Philip provided that help. In fact, he told the eunuch that Isaiah was speaking of Christ. Acts 8:35. The interpretation of Scripture is very serious business. It requires the utmost in patience and diligence. It also demands a willingness to lay aside our preconceived notions and study the Bible for all it's worth. No one brings a completely unbiased mind to the study of the Scripture, or for that matter, to any other document. We have been influenced by our family background, by our educational experiences, by the preachers we have heard through the years, and by other experiences. So when we come to the study of God's book, we must strive to lay aside all prejudices and biases and make maximum effort to learn exactly what God wants us to know. That is a big order, but not an impossible one. God has made His Word simple enough so that we can understand if we really work at it, or else He would not hold us accountable for understanding it and obeying it. James Montgomery Boyce and Benjamin Sassa edited a book in 1996 with the title, Here We Stand, A Call from Confessing Evangelicals. One chapter in that book addresses the topic I am discussing with you today. The chapter, Catechesis, Preaching and Vocation, was written by Gene Edward Vyeth, Jr. Dr. Vyeth mentions the well-known modern approach to truth. Many people say, that may be true for you, but it is not true for me. Dr. Vyeth writes of a preacher who told him of a young man to whom he had talked. The young man said he believed strongly in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, but he also believed in reincarnation. When the preacher explained that one could not accept the Bible's teaching and reincarnation because the Bible affirms, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, the young man replied, well, that's your interpretation. Pages 82 and 83. Do we really have to interpret the Bible and other documents? Can we not just take the Word at face value? There are people in all religious groups who take this simplistic approach to Scripture, but it shows they do not understand the nature of writing or of speech. Have you ever noticed what news analysts do after the president or some other prominent politician has spoken? They quote the president and then they say, now this is what he meant. I'm sure the news analysts are trying to help common people like us understand what the president has said. But frankly, I would prefer to make my own interpretation and evaluation. Jesus Christ spent much of his time interpreting the scriptures for his disciples and for the multitudes. Luke 4 tells of Christ attending the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The minister of the synagogue brought our Lord a scroll of Isaiah. Jesus unrolled the scroll until he found the passage he wanted to read and to discuss that Sabbath. Please listen to what Jesus read from Isaiah 61 and then from Isaiah 56. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Our Lord's hearers naturally wanted to know the meaning of these Old Testament verses. Jesus closed the book and then gave it to the minister of the synagogue and sat down. And the eyes of all them who were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Luke 4, 20. Jesus then explained the meaning of what he had read from the prophet Isaiah. This day, he said, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Luke 4, 21. Tragically, there are liberal preachers in all denominations who accuse Jesus Christ, the author of the Word of God, of misinterpreting and misapplying the Scriptures. Those liberal theologians argue that Jesus had no greater skills as a biblical interpreter than the average educated Jew of the first century. How absolutely foolish and illogical. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. He not only was God, God the Son, but he knew the will of the Father in heaven. How could one so close to the Father be incorrect in his use of the Scriptures? Do you understand why these mainline denominations have so little respect for the Word of God, and why they are losing members by the millions? Let us look briefly at some of the controversial passages which are abused and misused by many theologians. Perhaps few passages are more misunderstood and misapplied than John 3:16. This beautiful verse has been called the golden text of the Bible, and with good reason. It certainly expresses some of the most profound thoughts the human mind has ever entertained. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What wonderful blessings this verse promises to those who accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Few verses in all the Bible have given more hope to fallen human beings than this. But when John 3:16 is interpreted to teach the Calvinistic doctrine of faith only, it is being misinterpreted. If John 3:16 means we are saved by faith only, why did Paul write of the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, 16:26? After Paul had said concerning preachers, "How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things," he added, "but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Romans 10:15 and 16. If John 3:16 teaches faith only, why would Paul be concerned that some had not obeyed the gospel? The same apostle wrote, "And to you who are troubled, along with the rest of us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God, and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. Is that just my interpretation? Or is that really what the Bible teaches? If you think my interpretation of these passages is incorrect, will you turn with me to the book of Acts to examine briefly the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Saul, as you well know, had been one of Christianity's bitterest enemies. He believed Christ was an impostor and should be opposed with all his might. Luke says that Saul made havoc of the church. He entered into every house and committed men and women to prison because of their faith in Christ. Acts 8:3. Paul told the Galatians, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Galatians 1:13. Paul was sincere in his persecution of the Lord's church. He honestly thought he was doing God a favor by trying to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. While Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to imprison them, he saw a bright light shining round about him. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, who later became Paul, did not know who was speaking to him. He asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul wanted to know what Jesus Christ wanted him to do. Jesus told him, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9, 3-6. Saul arose and went into the city of Damascus. God sent a preacher to meet with Saul and to tell him what he had to do. Now please listen to Paul's account of what followed. The preacher whom God sent to teach Saul was named Ananias. When the preacher found Saul, he said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Please remember that Christ said to Saul on the Damascus road, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9:6. Do you see the significance of this little word, must? It means it is necessary. What was necessary for Saul to do if he wanted to have remission of sins? Did you know that the word faith was not used in any of the three accounts of Saul's conversion? Nor does the inspired writer mention repentance. Shall we conclude from these facts that Saul did not have to believe and did not have to repent. My friends, he already believed. It was obvious he was penitent. So in addition to these acts of obedience, what did Saul have to do? Ananias supplied the answer. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Am I interpreting this account to teach that baptism is absolutely essential for alien sinners to be forgiven and to be added to the Lord's church? Is that not just my interpretation and that of churches of Christ? If it is just our interpretation and not what the Scriptures teach, then nobody should pay any attention to it. But if it is the teaching of the Bible, then all must preach and practice New Testament baptism for the remission of sins. Besides, I'm willing to defend this position in a public discussion if someone would like to challenge it. Television evangelists are among the worst interpreters in the world to read into the text what they wanted to say, rather than gleaning from the text what it actually says. For example, John Hagee, Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and similar dispensationalists impose their views of the end of the world on the Scriptures. They wrest verses from their settings and make them teach what they were never intended to teach. I have time to give you just one example. In one of Hal Lindsey's latest books, The Final Battle, this popular writer on prophetic themes says, the prophecies of Matthew 24:7 and Luke 21:11 are being fulfilled right before the eyes of a skeptical world. Page 16 of the introduction. Lindsey mentions famines and plagues, such as those we have heard about in Somalia and in Ethiopia. He affirms that there has been a dramatic increase in seismic activity around the world. He sees what he calls changing weather patterns as signs of our Lord's second coming and the end of the age. He mentions the sliding morals and the rise of false prophets. All of these, he says, are signs of the coming rapture. He makes this assertion. This book describes in more detail and explicitness than any other just what will happen to humanity and to the earth, not 1,000 years from now, but in our lifetime, indeed in this very generation. Page 13 of the introduction. There are some serious problems with the interpretation of Hal Lindsey, Jack Hagee, and Jack Van Impe. There have been similar predictions for hundreds of years, not one of which has been correct. William Miller, one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, predicted the world would end in 1843. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made the same grievous blunder over and over. Judge J.F. Rutherford, the second president of the Watchtower Society, then known as International Bible Students Association, wrote a book, Millions Now Living Will Never Die. The book was published in 1920, 78 years ago. Judge Rutherford predicted that these things, that is the things surrounding the end of the present age, shall take place within the time of the present generation, and that therefore there are millions of people now living on earth who will see them take place. Page 12. What did Judge Rutherford, who incidentally was not a judge, mean by the present generation? A generation is usually considered to be 40 years. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses missed it. They have missed it every time they have made these predictions. Lindsey, Hagee, and other so-called prophetic teachers have misused the first part of Matthew 24. Our Lord's prophecies relating to false teachers, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes were not signs of the end of the world, but of the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus said concerning those signs, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Matthew 24:34. He then begins to speak of the end of the world. But of that day and hour no man knows, No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. It would be difficult to miss the transition from the events which will occur in this generation and the Lord's second coming outlined in verses 36 through 51. R. Lindsay, Hagee, Van Impe, and other popular prophetic teachers making these predictions of the end of the world for personal fame or fortune. I'm not saying that, although Hal Lindsey has become very wealthy through the publication of his many books on prophecy. It really does not make any difference what their motivations are. They may be as honest as the day is long, but their interpretation simply cannot stand the light of Scripture, or for that matter, the light of reason. But is not one man's interpretation just as valid as anyone else's? We certainly would not take that position in a court of law or elsewhere in society. When a case is taken to our federal district courts, or our courts of appeal, or to the United States Supreme Court, we want to know what the United States Constitution says. We want the Constitution interpreted according to strict standards of interpretation. Although our Supreme Court has made some grievous blunders through the centuries. For example, there is not a justice in the world who can find abortion in the Constitution. He can write it into the Constitution, but he cannot find it there. Incidentally, the same principles which govern the interpretation of our Constitution should guide our interpretation of the Bible. My friends, may God help us to study and to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you for listening, and may God continue to bless you.